What have you done for God lately? How obedient have you been? Have you exercised faith in new and impressive ways? How well are you living the Christian life compared to those people who are around you? 5 years ago, we were serving as missionaries in Cameroon, and we enjoyed learning a number of Cameroonian praise choruses. And one of them went like this. I think I'll actually sing it for you. Oh, Lord, I am very, very grateful for all you have done for me. Oh, Lord, I am very, very grateful. And I say, thank you, my Lord. Thank you, Jesus. And it repeats at least 10 times, as is the fashion in Cameroon. But one time I was studying in my office, and I heard this tune being sung outside, and I didn't pay attention to it initially, but eventually I realized the boy was not singing it quite right. And these were the words he was singing. Oh, Lord, you are very, very grateful for all I have done for you. Now, think about the questions with which I opened. Do you see how each one of those questions, you know, what have you done for God lately? How obedient have you been? Have you exercised faith in new and impressive ways? How well are you living the Christian life compared to those around you? Each one of those is saying in a different way, oh Lord, you should be very, very grateful for all I have done for you. Now, I stated this from a Christian point of view, but this issue is not limited to those who are professed believers in Jesus Christ. Those of you who are not, we're real glad that you're with us this morning, but I want to put you on the spot right now. Do you ever think, I've been pretty good lately, I've been a pretty moral person, and so it's about time for God to make things go my way? Or do you ever think, you know, when it comes down to it, I'm a pretty nice guy, at least compared to most of the people I know. And so I think that, you know, if I were to die and God were to ask me why I should get into heaven, I should be able to say, yeah, well, you know, I was a pretty moral person. Not perfect, but compared to 90% of the people I know, I was pretty good. So I think I should be able to go to heaven. Well, those thoughts, as well as the questions I opened with, and the mistaken words of the Cameroonian song, all emphasize what we have done, who we are. They all imply that if we do certain things, God owes us something. If we believe certain things, if we obey in certain ways, then God owes us something. And today's passage tells us in no uncertain terms that God owes us nothing. That God owes us nothing. Even when we are at our best, even when we obey Him in every way, we are at best, at most, unworthy servants, as the term goes in verse 10. Do you see yourself as an unworthy servant? That is absolutely vital for every Christian. It's an absolutely vital first step for anyone to become a Christian. I want to bring this out this morning under two main headings, both of which begin with, we are unworthy servants. We are unworthy servants, so we think of others more highly than ourselves. That's first. We are unworthy servants, so we think of others more highly than ourselves. Second, we are unworthy servants, so we look to God and not to ourselves. We look to God and not to ourselves. So first of all, this focus in verses 1 to 4 on thinking of others more highly than ourselves. We are unworthy servants, so we think of others more highly than ourselves. If you think you are more important than the other people around you, how will you act? Imagine that you're the best athlete in the school. Or imagine that you're the president, founder, and founder of a corporation, a very successful corporation. Or imagine that you're the homeschooling mother of 10 children and your oldest 5 all earned Morehead scholarships to Chapel Hill. In different spheres, each of these persons is admired and exalted, and there are plenty of people in each of those spheres who will go up to that person and say how good they are. And there is a tendency for each person like that to think, I'm great. And all these people around me are here to serve me. And to think that that's right. Now guess what? That's true even for those of us who aren't the greatest athlete in the school, don't have 5 kids who've attained Morehead scholarships, and haven't founded a corporation. Many of us are tempted to think of others, to fall into a frame of thought where we think of others as our servants, as there to help us. And that is the opposite of seeing ourselves as unworthy servants. As Paul says in Philippians 2, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. That's the idea. See ourselves as unworthy servants. See others as more significant than we are. And if we have that mindset, how are we going to act? How are we going to relate to others? 3 subpoints that this text brings out under this heading of thinking of others more highly than ourselves. The first subpoint: the unworthy servant does not tempt others. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17. Jesus said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Little ones, I think we could translate that, seemingly insignificant ones. Other people around you who don't look to be very important. Could be children, but I don't believe it's limited to children here. Anyone around you who doesn't seem particularly important. And we can't say, oh, everyone faces temptations. They just got to learn to deal with it. We have to be conscious and thinking about, what am I doing or saying? How am I acting that might lead another person to be tempted? How do we tempt others? Obviously, sometimes we directly tempt someone else to engage in a sin that we ourselves are engaged in. Those are obvious ones. But oftentimes, some action of ours that is not sinful in and of itself leads others into sin. It could be the way that we dress, leading others to lust. It could be our praise of another person, leading that person to pride. It could be a cutting remark that we make that leads another person to despair. It could be our acting in freedom that leads to a temptation to another to violate his or her conscience. The point is this, that when we think of ourselves as unworthy servants, when we think of ourselves as less important than those around us, we will be willing to change our behavior to help even those who seem insignificant not to sin, to help them avoid the temptation to sin. So the unworthy servant does not tempt others. Second subpoint, the unworthy servant rebukes others in love. First half of verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. It's a plural command. You all pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And we preached a whole sermon on this point back in September, looking at Hebrews 3, 12 to 14. Remember how those verses begin. All of you take care that not one of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. How we are corporately responsible for each person in our midst. Same idea here in Luke. We are to watch out for each other. We are not to allow sin to get a foothold in each other's lives. Whatever type of sin that might be, whether pride or covetousness or lust or love of the world or bitterness or anger, when we see that beginning to grow and sprout in another's life, we are to speak to that person and help that person uproot that sprout of sin before it grows and flourishes and becomes a tree of sin. But notice the context here, that we are rebuking with a mindset that we are unworthy servants. And thus we are rebuking not out of pride. We are rebuking not out of a sense that, well, boy, you know, I'm so much better than this other person. We're rebuking out of a great consciousness that we are tempted to sin, that we are sinful, and we need this brother or sister's words into our lives too to keep us from sinning. This is what Paul says in Galatians 6. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But then listen to what he says next. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So we rebuke as unworthy servants. We take sin seriously. We don't tempt others. We watch ourselves. We rebuke sin in others, always with an attitude of being unworthy servants. So the unworthy servant trusts in God, the unworthy servant does not lead others into temptation. The unworthy servant rebukes others in love. And third subpoint, the unworthy servant forgives. Middle of verse 3. This brother who's sinning, if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. We forgive each other, knowing we are all unworthy servants. This is what we promise to each other in our church covenant. We say, we will be slow to take offense and always will be ready for reconciliation. Colossians 3, 12 to 13 puts it this way. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. You only have to bear with one another if the other person is weighing you down, right? Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So do you see how failure to forgive someone is tightly wrapped up with pride? With not having a mindset of being an unworthy servant? When we don't forgive, our attitude is sometimes, no one knows how badly I've been hurt. Or, he can never make up for what he did to me. Now, those two statements may be true. Oftentimes we exaggerate them, and they're not true, and we think them and even speak them, but those statements are true in some cases. But as that passage in Colossians 3 says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. The unworthy servant sees the enormity of his forgiven sin. The unworthy servant sees that he does not deserve any forgiveness from God, and thus he is willing to forgive others, even when no one knows how badly he has been hurt. So let me ask you this. All of you have been hurt by others, and all of you have had people come to you and ask for forgiveness. Who in your life have you said, I forgive you? Who have you said that to? You said, that's all right, it's okay. But that's not really the case. Who has hurt you and you're still upset about it? And you still got some anger, even though you've spoken words that say, I forgive you. Hear what Jesus says. If he repents, forgive him. You must forgive him. That doesn't mean only the words to come out of your mouth, does it? It means forgiveness from the heart. That you're no longer angry, you're no longer bitter about what happened. Now, some of you may look at this passage and say, aha, there's a way out of that. Jesus says, if he repents, forgive him. And I don't think he ever really repented. You know, he said he was sorry. He asked for my forgiveness. But I don't think he really repented. So I don't have to forgive him. Really, because he hasn't really repented. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here, is it? That way out is actually a dead end, because Jesus shows in verse 4 that that's not what he means at all. He says, if he turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Saying, I repent. He doesn't say if he turns to you 7 times really repentant from the heart. He just says, if he turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. It is not up to you to judge the sincerity of the person coming to you speaking words of repentance. God will judge that. It's not up to you. It is up to you to forgive. You have been forgiven an infinite debt against the holiness and honor of God. Your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your friend, your neighbor has incurred a finite debt against you when he or she has hurt you. So forgive, forgive, forgive as an unworthy servant. So that's how one who realizes he is an unworthy servant treats others. Doesn't tempt others, he rebukes others in love, and he forgives others from the heart. The next main heading, we are unworthy servants, so we look to God and not to ourselves. Once again, we have 3 subpoints. First one, the unworthy servant trusts in God and not in his faith. Look at verses 5 and 6. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Do you see what's happening here? The apostles are looking at what? They're looking at their faith. And what do they see when they look at their faith? They see something that doesn't seem adequate. They need more faith. So they say, increase our faith, Jesus. And how does Jesus answer? Basically, what Jesus is saying is that the size of your faith is relatively unimportant. Even a minuscule faith can lead to a miracle. So what does Jesus imply? Jesus is saying, don't focus on increasing your faith. Don't say, okay, here's my faith. Now somehow I've got to figure out how to make it bigger and bigger and bigger. That's not what you do. Don't focus on your faith. Focus on the object of your faith. Focus on God Himself. It's by focusing on God that your faith increases. Faith is always a looking away from yourself to something else, to God, who is great. And when you focus on how great God is, that's when your faith increases. Again, this is related to being an unworthy servant. Our faith, my faith, is not the issue. The issue is the greatness of the object of my faith. God is at the center. You know, if we focus only on faith and not on the object of the faith, then the 9/11 terrorists had great faith, didn't they? But that faith did them no good. Because it was an illusion. Now, some of you might be thinking, there are times when we need to increase our faith in ourselves. You can think of this in sports, you can think of this in business, in other areas, even in our personal lives. But let me use a sports analogy here. With a team or with an athlete, and I think of a runner, and having been a serious runner for some years, that runner, most runners will fail because they don't believe they can do what they really can do. They've never hurt as badly as they can hurt. They start to feel bad, and they tie up, they get tight, and they give up. And part of being an athlete is getting through that, right? And being convinced that you really can put up with a whole lot more than you think you can. And so you endure despite the pain, and you find out there's a whole new level of ability. It was always there, but you just didn't know it. And so many, many athletes, many teams have to get to the point of believing in themselves to the point that they can succeed. And so we get this idea that comes out of that environment. We try to translate that into our Christian lives. And so we get this gospel of self-esteem and all other sorts of related heresies. Now, how does this truth in the athletic world correspond to some truth in the spiritual world? I think there is a correspondence. Think of it this way. That athlete had to believe in his ability that was really there. There was an objective ability that he didn't know about, and his coach helps him to bring that out. So he has faith in that ability which is really there. What we as Christians need to do is to have faith in the ability of God who is really there. That's the parallel. That's the parallel. If instead we try to translate that idea from athletics into our Christian walk and think we need to believe in our own faith, or we need to believe in our own ability to obey or something like that, then we've gone completely off because we have no ability. Apart from me, you can do nothing, says Jesus. So the parallel is with putting faith on what is really there, on a true power. And when you put faith in your own athletic ability, which is really there and you didn't know it before, you succeed in ways that you never did before. When we put faith in the real power of God, which is really there, thus looking away from ourselves and looking only to Him, again, we follow Him in ways that we could never have imagined possible previously. So the point is, we are unworthy servants. Our faith is not what it should be. But praise God, He is all that He should be. So let's see Him and know Him and look to Him, and that will increase our faith. So the unworthy servant focuses not on his faith, but on the object of his faith. Second, the unworthy servant focuses on God and not on his own obedience. Verses 7 to 10. We read earlier, will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. The word servant here is the word slave. And I want to draw on that analogy, but I want to warn us here. Don't see racism, oppression here in the relationship between the master and the slave. That's not the point. That's kind of putting an American cultural context on this word. But in the ancient world, people could become slaves by getting into debt, not being able to pay that debt, and being completely at an end of their life economically. And so a person in that case would have a choice. Of course, there's no welfare, no food stamps. And their choice is starve or sell yourself as a slave to someone. And so there are a number of people who would sell themselves as a slave, and then sometimes they'd be able to earn their way out of that, or someone else would purchase them from slavery, and so people would go in and out of slavery. It was not an ethnic thing. So think of this slave as someone who would be dead unless his master had bought him. So he owes everything to the master. He's obligated to do whatever the master tells him. He has no life apart from this relationship with his master. And the master in this story is not a particularly wealthy man. We know that because a wealthy man would not use the same servant to go and dig in the fields and come and serve him his supper. He would have multiple servants to do that. So this master seems to have only the one slave, not a particularly wealthy man. The slave works outside all day. He's unquestionably tired, but he comes in and he has more responsibilities. The master doesn't say, come now, you've earned a nice relaxing dinner. That's not what he says. The man is his slave. The man owes his life to the master and he has more responsibilities to do. He does his job. And he doesn't deserve thanks for his job. He can only say, I'm an unworthy servant. I've just done my duty. That's all I've done. There's no need for thanks here. I owe my life to you. This is my responsibility to pay you back for what you did to me just by doing my duty. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says something similar about us. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. God took on our infinite debt, and our obedience to Him does not earn any brownie points with Him. We can only say, we are unworthy servants. We deserve none of your mercy, Lord God. Now think of your obedience this way. Imagine that for one day, one 24-hour period, you completely fulfill every command of God. You love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength. You love your neighbor as yourself. For one 24-hour period, how much merit would that earn you with God? How much would you have paid down on your debt to God? Nothing at all, right? If you were to succeed in doing that for one day, would anyone like to say, you did that this last week? If you did, though, all you're doing is fulfilling the purpose of your creation. That's the only reason you exist, to give glory to God. And so all you're doing is fulfilling your creation debt to God. God created you for a purpose. You're obligated to live up to that purpose. One day of your life, you live up to it. That was an obligation you had by the very fact that He fashioned you and made you. You don't earn anything by living up to that obligation. Therefore, you're not paying down any of the debt you've incurred for all the days you didn't completely fulfill the purpose of your creation. So every day, instead of paying God back somehow, we are incurring a greater and greater debt for His mercy on us. So we are unworthy servants. And as unworthy servants, we are not impressed with our own obedience. We don't look at what we have done. We look instead to how much we are forgiven. We look at the cross. We look at God's mercy on us. We look at His grace on us. We look at His love for us. We look at what He will accomplish through His people, including us, praise God. But our focus is on God and His task and His glory. So the unworthy servant focuses on God and not on his personal obedience. Finally, the unworthy servant rejoices in God and not in what God does for him. Verses 11 to 19. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, Go, show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Now, Jesus here is on the border between Samaria and Galilee. Remember that Samaria is between Judea and Galilee, and Samaria is populated by people who are of mixed ancestry. Some Israelite ancestry and some from the other nations who came into that area. And their religion was syncretistic. Their religion was a combination of the religion honoring Yahweh and the religion of the peoples with whom they had intermarried. Galilee, of course, is the home of Joseph and Mary. Nazareth is in Galilee. It was considered remote, basically a rural area, you might say out in the sticks, but it was nevertheless populated by Jews. So there are Jews in Galilee, Samaritans in Samaria, of course, and he's traveling on the border between the two regions. This group of 10 lepers probably lived together in a colony. They had to live outside the towns and the cities. They were not allowed to approach anyone. Indeed, they had to call out, unclean, unclean, to warn those people who didn't have leprosy not to approach them. They could touch no one. They were separated from the congregation of Israel. They could never enter the temple. They were cut off from God's people. Leprosy in the Bible is a picture of spiritual death. So these lepers call out to Jesus, "Have mercy on us." Now Jesus says something interesting. He says, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." Now in Leviticus 14, a leper who had been healed is instructed, or at least a leper who thinks he has been healed, is instructed to go to the priest. The priest will examine him, and there are certain instructions that the priest gets there in how he is to examine this person to see if he's really healed. If he is healed, then there's a set of sacrifices and other activities that the priest and the healed person engage in to cleanse him from the uncleanness of his leprosy, so that he can then rejoin the congregation, be a part of the family of God, enter the tabernacle in Leviticus, the temple at this point, take part in corporate worship. So Jesus, in saying, "Go show yourself to the priest," the guys look at their hands and they say, I still have leprosy. But Jesus is in effect promising, by the time you get there, you're going to be healed. And it's interesting that these 10 lepers all go. That in itself is some statement of faith. They don't think Jesus is just trying to get rid of them. And say, "Go away from me, you're going to be healed on the way, ha ha ha." But they go, believing evidently that they're going to be healed on their way to the priest. And that is what happens. All 10 are healed. And one, as soon as he sees that he's healed, turns around and goes back. To what end? He's praising God. In effect, all 10 had prayed, "Lord, have mercy on us." They had asked that God would work, but only one, after God answers prayer, sees what God has done and is overflowing with praise, thanking Jesus. And so Jesus wonders, where are the 9? Weren't 10 healed? And this is a Samaritan. Perhaps the other 9 were all Jews. Notice verse 18, what Jesus says. "Was no one found to return and give praise to God?" That was the purpose of the healing. Jesus healed these lepers so that God would be praised. And only 1 in 10 of them fulfills that purpose. What were the others thinking? I think something like this. "Oh boy, I'm healed. Think what I'll be able to do now. Think of my family, my friends. Think of being part of society again." And maybe they were even thinking, "Now I can worship God in the temple with the rest of the Jewish nation." But ultimately, all that was a focus on themselves. It was a focus on the gift God had given them, and not a focus on God Himself. Now it's easy for us to look at that and say, "How foolish. How foolish." But what about you? And what about me? How oftentimes have you prayed for something and then God grants it to you? And your delight is in the gift more than in the God who gave it to you. Every breath we breathe, every step we take, every object we own, every family member we love, every job we have, every smile someone else gives us, every gift we have is ultimately from God. Are you focusing on God? Are you focusing on the gifts that He gives? An unworthy servant rejoices in God and not in what God does for him. So do you sometimes feel that God should be grateful for all that you do for Him? I draw your attention again to verse 18. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? This is the purpose of your existence, to give praise to God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. So all of our 6 sub-points relate to this, right? You're an unworthy servant, so don't tempt others, even if the act that leads to temptation is not sinful in and of itself. You're an unworthy servant, so rebuke others in love, being willing and eager to play this role that will help God conform others to His likeness without letting yourself get stained by their sin or stained by pride in your rebuking. An unworthy servant forgives, taking on the character of Christ, not to feed your pride, not to create an obligation in the other, but to forgive, knowing how much you yourself have been forgiven. An unworthy servant, trusting God and not his faith, does not put his faith at the center, but puts the object of faith at the center. The unworthy servant focuses on God and not on his obedience. The unworthy servant rejoices in God and not on what God has done for him. Again, imagine that you had lived a day perfectly to God's glory. Remember, that's what you're obligated to do, simply by God's creating you. That's the reason for your existence, and that earns you no merit at all. So if you've been patting yourself on the back for forgiving others, for rebuking others, have you been patting yourself on the back for your obedience? Or have you been patting yourself on the back for all that you have given up to follow Christ? Have you been patting yourself on the back for your faith? Turn to God. Turn to God. He created you to praise His name, and you have not done that with all of your heart. We are all self-absorbed, and even in our good deeds, we are so often looking for praise and feeding our pride. We thus violate day by day by day the purpose of our existence, and no future obedience can ever make up for that violation. God has a right to destroy us because we've violated the reason that He made us. But God instead sent His Son, our Lord Jesus, to live a perfect life, always living to the glory of God, and then to die on the cross as a penalty for the sins of all who would believe in Him, for the sins of all who would fail to live to His glory. And so, believe in Him. Throw yourself on His mercy for the first time or regularly. Confess your sin. Look to Him. Rejoice in Him. Focus on Him. And then with an attitude of being an unworthy servant, serve Him to His glory.